If you could keep that chapter of the Bible open, we'll be looking at that together. I started my talk last week, if you're here, by quoting from a Prince song, and I want to begin this afternoon, with by talking about something that is equally out of fashion, and that is sin. Sin. Now, it's not that sinning is out of fashion. No, that's just as popular as it's always been. But the concept of sin is not in vogue. I did a search on the Sydney Morning Herald website for the mentions of the word sin over the past week. And here's what we came up with. There were two stories of a footballer who'd been sent off for foul play, that is sin-binned. There was another about football players who were breaking their club's six commandments and doing such terrible things as choosing bad options to pass the ball to. And there was another article called The Sins of the Mother Come Bouncing Back. It was about a terrible injustice. A bank had refused to allow a 9-year-old girl to open a savings account because her mother owed the bank $450. There was one where the word sin featured in a quote by an Iraqi Muslim cleric explaining why he'd assembled his own private militia to fight against American soldiers. And there was one which was about advertisements for ice cream. Now, you might remember a few years back, Magnum released a line of ice creams called the Seven Deadly Sins, seven different flavours. And I reckon that if we were to sort of pull all that together, the message is pretty clear. I mean, sin, it's not something we take too seriously. And the kind of people who do take it seriously are violent men who want to justify forming their own private armies. You know, the only thing that is really sinful now is eating something with lots of calories. Today I'm going to be saying a lot about sin. And I'm going to be talking about it because, contrary to what the world thinks, sin matters to God. God takes it very seriously indeed. And as you can imagine, talking about sin is not going to be a particularly cheery topic. So why do it? Well, we're talking about it because it happens to be so prominent in this chapter before us today, Isaiah 5. And as we're taking this journey through Isaiah, we're going to come up against this topic of sin. But as we pursue this rather heavy topic, I don't want you to forget the big picture of Isaiah as well. We looked at that last week. Just to remind you or to fill you in, Isaiah's vision is a vision of hope. It's a single, magnificent, unified vision of our world that takes us from the present evil and broken world to a new creation, to a glorious future, to a new world where there's no sin and no pain and no death. And throughout the book of Isaiah, we keep seeing this movement from Isaiah's bleak present in the 8th century BC to this glorious future that he's looking forward to. So, for example, chapters 2 and 3 in Isaiah talked about the sin of Jerusalem and particularly the sin of its leaders. And chapter 4, though, that took us again to that future vision of glory. If you just glance your eyes back at chapter 4, you'll see, for example, verse 3, those who are left in Zion who remain in Jerusalem will be called holy, all who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem, and the Lord will wash away the filth of his people and cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem. Verse 6, there will be a shelter and a shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and a hiding place from the storm and the rain. So it's a picture of peace and of cleansing and of purity. However, chapter 5, it brings us back from those dizzying heights of future glory to the grim realities of the present. And it reminds us that whatever the future might hold, it doesn't annihilate the present. We've still got to face and confront the present. See, as Christians, Christians have this wonderful hope for the future. But it doesn't release us from our responsibility to cast our eyes about this world and see what's going on. So perhaps you're going to find this talk dark. You probably will. But I want you to remember, as we go through, that this isn't the whole story. What we have in chapter 5, it's like the black background against which the brilliant diamond of God's grace shines more brightly. Now, to help us get into Isaiah chapter 5, I want to start off by taking a bird's eye view of the chapter. And firstly, the structure of chapter 5, there are two main sections. Firstly, in verses 1 to 7, there's a love song. But it's a love song like, I'm showing my age here, I like quoting Prince, a love song like Dire Straits, Romeo and Juliet. See, it's a song about dashed hopes. Isaiah sings about his beloved, the Lord, who owns a vineyard. And the song starts well, but it ends in disappointment because instead of producing good grapes, the vineyard produces only bad, stinking fruit. That's the first section. The second section, verses 8 to 30, in that section the song's explained. And it's explained that there are six woes which describe in detail the rotten fruit that the vineyard produces. So verse 8, 11, 18, 20, 21, 22, six woes that are the sins of Israel and Judah. And as well as the six woes, there are four therefores, grouped in pairs, verse 13 and 14, verse 24 and 25. The therefores outline the vineyard's destruction, what God's going to do about the sin of his people. So that's the structure. Another stop in our bird's eye view, two key verses. The message of the chapter can be summed up in two key verses, which feature the same two massive words. Firstly, verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed. For righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Justice and righteousness. Justice and righteousness. That describes what God's people should be like. See, God is just. God is righteous. And his people are supposed to reflect that perfect, holy character. They were supposed to shine forth God's justice and righteousness to the nations all around them. That was the good fruit God looked for. But God's people failed. God's people failed. And God found only bloodshed and distress. But God himself would not fail. And the second verse in our second key verse is verse 16. See verse 16. The Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness. See, the world would still see God's justice and righteousness. Only instead of seeing it in Israel's life, they would see it in Israel's death. In the very act of punishing his rebellious people, God was demonstrating his holy character for all to see, demonstrating that he cannot abide sin. Two key verses, now two emotions. This chapter bursts with two emotions, and it's the two emotions that are expressed in the word woe. See, on the one hand, woe expresses the emotion of anger. It denounces Israel's sin and declares their impending doom. That doom is nothing less than, verse 25, the anger of the Lord which burns against his people. But woe expresses a second emotion as well, grief. See, it expresses sorrow and anguish over the tragic state of God's people. And my aim for this talk is that as we read this chapter, and in particular as we look at three of the dimensions of sin we meet in this chapter, I want you to respond with that double response that's captured by the word woe. On the one hand, let us cry out in anger, Lord God, righteous judge, oh that you would come and judge the earth. And on the other hand, cry out in grief, oh my people, my brothers and sisters, my flesh and blood, what have we become? Now, to respond like that, we need two things. Firstly, we need, like Isaiah in chapter 5, verse 1, we need to love God. We will never hate sin like God does until we love him. And the second thing we need is to see sin in all its horror. And this chapter is going to help us do that. We're going to look at three of the dimensions of sin, three conclusions about sin we can draw from this chapter. They're the points 3, 4 and 5 on your outline. And the first of those is that sin is grievous because it spurns God's generosity. See, the Song of the Vineyard is a song about God's goodness and his people's ingratitude. Verse 1, I'll sing a song for the one I love. I'll sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? See, God had been very generous to Israel. First of all, there were physical blessings. The 8th century BC was a time of growing prosperity in Israel and Judah. It was a time of political stability. Both the northern kingdom, that is Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah, had benefited from the reigns of kings who had ruled for 40 or 50 years. Jeroboam II in Israel, Uzziah in the south. And during that time, they had increased their territory. That conducted building projects, that collected tribute from their enemies around them, that increased in wealth and built up their armies. More importantly, though, there had been spiritual blessings. See, this was the people of God. They had received God's law and his covenants. God had sent his prophets to them to call him back to them again and again. They had the temple in Jerusalem and the priesthood and the sacrificial system. God had been so good to them. So many spiritual blessings. You know, in many ways, Australia is different from Israel. The nation we live in, we're not a Christian nation in the way that Israel were God's special chosen people. On the other hand, though, we have received very many gifts of God's grace. There are many physical blessings. So like 8th century Israel, we enjoy peace and prosperity and political stability. Do you know that we are 6 times as rich in real terms than we were 50 years ago? 6 times as wealthy. There's spiritual blessings as well. Do you know from the very first European settlement, Australia has had the gospel of God's grace preached. A chaplain called Richard Johnson came over with the first fleet in 1788 and he was an evangelical Christian. He preached the gospel. And he was joined 6 years later by a second chaplain, Samuel Marston, who was also an evangelical. Since European settlement, there's not been a time when Australia hasn't had the word of God's grace preached in it. We've got numerous churches. We've got scripture teaching in our schools. We've got Christian bookshops, Bibles everywhere. Yet despite all those blessings, Australia is fast turning into a post-Christian society. You know, a post-Christian society, that's different from a society that's never known Christ. We enjoy many benefits from Christianity, but we are spurning, we've grown scornful of the source of those benefits. Now, most of the world thinks of Australia as a Christian nation. Last year, 20 American students came over to preach the gospel at university here. They were here for 4 weeks and they went around talking to students about Jesus. And you know what surprised them? They were shocked by how few students knew anything about God. And what's more, they were stunned not only how ignorant we are, but how apathetic. We don't know God and we don't care. Now, God has given our nation so much and we have shown a terrible ingratitude. Now, ingratitude is a grievous sin. I've got a poor memory for my own sin, but you know it's funny how easy it is to forget your own failings. But I do remember one shameful and embarrassing display of ingratitude from my childhood. I was on a holiday with my parents and my brother, and I think we were at Port Macquarie. And as a holiday treat, my mum bought both my brother and myself a gift. And she'd carefully chosen something we'd each like. She gave me a puzzle which consisted of 9 squares with pictures of turtles on that you have to sort of arrange in the right order. And that I liked turtles and I liked the colour green, so I liked puzzles, it was all good. It was thoughtfully and lovingly selected by my mother. You know what I did? I cried because I thought my brother's present was bigger than mine. And what an ungrateful, selfish little boy I was. And still am, no doubt, although it's easier to admit it at a distance. Now, when we spit God's generosity back in his face, you know, we've got no one but ourselves to blame for our resulting misery. See, who was to blame for my misery at that time? Well, not my mum, certainly not my brother. Rather than enjoying mum's generosity and the gift she'd given me, in my ingratitude, plunged myself into misery. This chapter makes it quite clear that the state of sinful humanity is miserable indeed. Sin is grievous because it spurns God's generosity. Secondly, sin is grievous because it perverts God's good order. See, one way our ingratitude sometimes comes out is the way we think about God. We can be tempted to imagine God as a cosmic killjoy who makes all kinds of rules to stop us having fun. But that couldn't be further from the truth. Now, God has made this beautiful, wonderful world and given it a good and perfect order. And it is our sin that corrupts and perverts and distorts that order. And you see it in verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. I mentioned earlier this is one of the key chapters in the key verses in the chapter. It's also a very clever piece of poetry. In Hebrew, it sounds like this. And he looked for Mishpat, but behold, Mishpak. For Sadakar, but behold, Sa'akar. Now, aside from a clever play on words, the point I think is this. Evil perverts and twists God's good creation. See, evil isn't some equal and separate power with good. It's not as if there's the light side of the force and the dark side of the force and they're evenly matched. And nor is evil simply the absence of what's good. Evil is a corruption and a distortion of the good order God's made. That's one of the reasons sin's so easily disguised. See, Mishpak can easily disguise itself as Mishpat. And if you're here last week and we looked at Isaiah chapter 1, you might recall that while Judah were very rebellious, they were also extremely religious. Sa'akar can disguise itself as Sadakar. This chapter is particularly good at pointing out the devastation wreaked by Israel's sin on God's pleasant vineyard. The corrupting and twisting of God's good order. Now, we don't have time to look at every point in detail, but I want to focus on three subpoints as we see God's good order in this world distorted and twisted. Firstly, first subpoint, see how greed destroys community. In verse 8, woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land. What we've got here is this vivid picture of these greedy landowners who seize up more and more property until they own so much land that they live on their own in their own little empires. And it was a particularly serious crime in Israel because in Israel, God owned all the land. And God divided it up amongst all the families of Israel so that every family would have some land to earn their living. And if land ever passed out of the ownership of a family, well, it was to be handed back to them every 50 years. It was one of the ways Israel combated poverty, so that everyone could survive off their plot of land. But, you know, even today, we can see how greed breaks down community. We can see it in the toddler who hoards up all the toys for himself until he has no one to play with. And we can see it in the billionaire who has mansions on every continent and true friends in none. The more our life is consumed by possessions, the less room there is for relationships. And today our lives are full of possessions. Do you know our houses are twice as big today as they were in the 1950s, but they have fewer occupants? On the screen there's a tale that's coming up from this book, Affluenza, a secular book looking at greed in Australian society. And you'll see there that there's a graph that shows the dark columns, that's the size of our houses, and the lighter column on the right, that's the number of occupants. And one's doubled, the other's diminishing all the time. Now, Isaiah 5 verse 8, that's happening in our houses. And to fill these massive houses, we need to buy lots of stuff, and we're spending money faster than we can earn it. Our debt's increasing. Do you know, credit card debt's four times higher than it was 8 years ago, according to Affluenza. And to pay off our debts, more people are working, and we're working longer hours. And we're stingy too. Do you know how much Australians give to charities and churches each week? We give a whopping $4.44 each. That is 0.39% of our annual income. We're some of the wealthiest people in the history of the world, and we are spending 99.6% of our money on ourselves. Families used to own one car and they could drive everywhere somewhere together. Now everyone has their own vehicle and we go our separate ways. People used to go in groups to the cinema. Now everyone wants their own private cinema in their home and their own DVD collection. They can entertain themselves in private. Greed breaks down community. Now maybe this talk sounds a bit remote to you. Maybe you've got six students crammed into a four-bedroom house on Sunset Boulevard and you feel like you've got not enough money and too much community. But we do live in a country that's sick with greed, don't we? And by coming to university, you're placing yourself on a track for a big paying job when you leave. And for some of you, greed will destroy your relationships. In fact, it's possible for some of you it's already begun. How much time are you spending at the moment pursuing money? How many hours a week are you working in your part-time job? How many hours a week do you need to work? Now, I know some people are really struggling and doing it tough. I know some people are, you're struggling to afford the rent and your lecturers are telling you you need to buy these expensive textbooks and you don't know how you can hold things together. But, you know, lots of students actually live pretty comfortably and have quite a reasonable disposable income between work and Centrelink and perhaps parents or a scholarship or something like that. How much now is your life consumed by money? Now, if it's consumed by money now, how much more will it be when you leave uni and you're earning more? How much more will you greed and impoverish your relationships then? The second sub-point I want us to see in this section is that self-indulgence obscures the knowledge of God. So it's not only our horizontal relationships that are damaged by sin, but our relationship with God as well. Verse 11, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks and stay up late at night till they're inflamed with wine." Sounds like university student life, doesn't it? "They have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands." See, these were people in Israel who, their lives were devoted to self-indulgence. From early morning to late at night, they pursued nothing but their pleasure. Parties and music and alcohol and dancing. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with any of those things. But sin takes those good gifts of God, food and wine and music and entertainment, sin takes those good gifts of God and turns them into idols. And you know, it's hard to remember God when you're drunk. It's hard to meditate on God's word when you spend 24 hours a day with an iPod plugged into your ear. Unless, of course, you happen to be listening to the Bible on audio. The wealthy people of Israel were dominated by these two twin instincts of gathering and squandering. They were driven by the desire to possess more and more, but then to spend what they possessed more and more lavishly and only on themselves. And as a result, not only this wealthy elite, but all of God's people were distracted and torn away from spiritual nourishment. Verse 13, "Therefore my people go into exile for lack of knowledge." Now, Israel's guilt was only compounded by the fact that when Israel were entering this promised land, God had warned them of this very danger. Deuteronomy 8, it said, "Be careful that you don't forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commandments, his laws and decrees I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, and when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and your flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you'll forget the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt." Israel ignored that warning. And no, it's just the same today. We Australians ignore that warning too. The wealthy and powerful of our world squander their lives in self-indulgent excess. And the plebs like you and me, if that's what we are, and I doubt that is, but the plebs like you and me, we waste our time reading about it in gossip columns. Sin perverts God's good order. It breaks down community, it obscures the knowledge of God, and thirdly, our pride twists humanity into a wreck of its former glory. Pride twists humanity into a wreck of its former glory. So look at this rapid-fire list of woes in verses 18 to 23. Instead of wonder at God's patience with us, there's an arrogant defiance of him. Verse 18, "Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes." These people can't get enough of sin. Their sin isn't reluctant or accidental or naive. They're pulling it to themselves, dragging it to themselves with ropes. And while they're doing this, They think God won't act. God won't do anything about it. They're challenging God to act. Verse 19, they're saying, let God hurry. Let him hasten his work so that we may see it. Let it approach. Let the plan of the Holy One of Israel come so we may know it. They're daring God to act. And while they're going on in their sin and daring God to act, they're justifying their behaviour. They're devising clever arguments to demonstrate that their evil is good. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And so it is today. The person who doesn't abuse alcohol and sleep around is a killjoy. The person who does is living life to the full, calling evil good and good evil. And do you know, today, parents are instructed to abort children when a test shows that they have a higher than average chance of developing Down syndrome. And those who refuse are seen as socially responsible. They're bringing a child into the world who's going to forever be dependent and not able to contribute positively to the Australian economy. Putting darkness for light and light for darkness. And if by chance anyone today calls on others to turn from their sin, well, that person is judgmental and heartless and a self-righteous hypocrite. On the other hand, if you allow sin to continue unchallenged, you're tolerant and loving and accepting, putting bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. The person who can come up with all these self-justifying arguments, they applaud themselves for their superior wisdom. They pride themselves that they're not dependent on some ancient book to tell them what's right and wrong. So wise are they that they can determine good and evil for themselves. But here's the sum total of their greatness. Verse 22. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe but deny justice to the innocent. Now, all that remains is this pitiful wreck of humanity, self-deceived, full of vanity and empty words, boasting in our shame, perverting all the God-given good around us. Oh, what rotten grapes we produce. But you know, there's still more to our miserable condition. For the third main point Isaiah 5 makes about sin is this. Sin is grievous because it attracts God's righteous judgment. So you know Isaiah's song, when the vineyard, despite abundant care, failed to produce good fruit, the owner abandoned it to the wild animals. And when Israel spurned God's abundant blessing and produced only sin, God handed them over to the nations. Verse 13, he sent them into exile. In verse 26 to 30, he summoned a fearsome nation to carry them off like a lion carries off its prey. And God let Israel know that this punishment fitted their crime. In verse 8, we met the greedy who'd accumulated houses and fields, but in verse 9, their houses are left desolate. In verse 11, we met the self-indulgent who squandered their lives in drinking parties, but in verse 13, both noblemen and the multitude are left hungry and parched with thirst. And in verse 14, the entire show is swallowed up by the grave. You know, when God displays justice and righteousness, the frenzy of acquiring and enjoying is stilled. And finally, verse 17, all that remains is the quiet grazing of flocks among the ruins. And in the second judgment passage too, verses 20 to 30, that also matches the judgment, matches the sin that Isaiah had exposed. So in verse 19, we met the defiant who dared God to hasten his work of judgment. And verse 26, we're told that that request had been granted. Judgment was coming quickly. Verse 22, we met the nation's mighty men, heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks. Well, such achievements weren't going to help them against armies in whom no soldier grew tired or stumbled. No one slumbered or slept who were ready for battle, with not a belt loosened or a sandal thong broken, whose arrows were sharp and bows strung, and chariot wheels like a whirlwind. And in verse 20, we met their self-justifying sophistry, calling darkness light and light darkness. And in verse 30, that exchange takes a bitter twist. Their light would indeed be extinguished by darkness. The darkness of distress, and the clouds of battle. You know, however lightly we might think of our sin, it is a big deal to God. We might try to hide sin with our justifications, but God isn't fooled. sin attracts God's righteous judgment, for will not the just judge of the earth do what is right? Verse 15, so man will be brought low and mankind humbled, the eyes of the arrogant humbled, but the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness. See, God won't allow us to continue in our wretched pride. He will not leave the world without testimony to his divine justice. Now, the Song of the Vineyard was the song of 8th century Israel. But it wasn't merely their story. See, 8 centuries later, Jesus told a parable and he quoted that song to show that it was the story of 1st century AD Israel as well. But it's not even just the story of Israel, whether in the 8th century BC or the 1st century AD. It's the story of all humanity. Because the Song of the Vineyard is the same story as the Garden of Eden. Humanity given so much by God and yet spurning his generosity. Humanity perverting the good order of creation and rebelling against God's word. And so humanity drawing upon ourselves the righteous judgment of God. Shattered relationships, exile and death. And so this isn't just their story. This is our story. What have we become? Will you not weep for humanity? And at the same time, will you not cry out in anger for God's justice to come? And yet cry out in grief because we find ourselves among the guilty. Now, if my words have stung you, know that the way into the loving arms of God is never the way of denial. It's the way of confession and repentance and forgiveness. You won't find healing by concealing your sin. You'll only find healing by acknowledging it before God, by being cleansed with Jesus' blood. Friends, today's talk's been heavy. I hope you felt its weight. I hope you felt its weight so that you might hate sin and grieve over it and long for righteousness to reign. I hope you feel its weight, but I don't want you to be crushed by it. See, this song is our song, but there's another song as well. And if you're someone who loves the Lord Jesus, then this other song is your song too. Turn with me, and we'll just close here. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah chapter 27. If you love the Lord Jesus, this new song is your song. Isaiah 27 verse 2. In that day, sing about a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. I'm not angry. If only there were briars and thorns confronting me, I'd march against them in battle. I'd set them all on fire. Or else let them come to me for refuge. Let them make peace with me. Yes, let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will bud and blossom and fill all the world with its fruit. Friends, our sin is grievous, but God's grace is stronger. The punishment that was due your sin has fallen on the Lord Jesus. And now you may sing this new song. Hate the stinking grapes of sin. But know that even now, God is keeping his new vineyard. And he is filling the world with its better fruit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are sorry that we have ignored and rejected you. And in our wickedness, we have twisted and distorted this good world that you've made. Father, thank you for Jesus' blood that cleanses us of our sin. We pray that you would help us to love you and to hate sin. Help us to grieve over this state, this miserable state of humanity. And help us long for your justice to be shown. And Father, we thank you that as we know and love the Lord Jesus, we might sing this new song, a song of mercy and forgiveness and protection, and a song of the fruit of righteousness. In his name, amen.